And in the early part of the 1900s, all immigrants, especially the poorer classes, had to pass through Ellis Island, and they would get medicals, and you know, some of them came over with diseases or lice or carrying various different things, so they would be fumigated, and they would go on the records. The records then were buried and sealed, and it was a number of years ago, finally through an act of Congress, it took an act of Congress to actually get those records released, and the primary motivation behind it was a very well-paid Mormon lobby group that was lobbying to get the records open so they could dig back through the Ellis Island archives so they could be baptized in proxy for their dead relatives. I just spent a day in Salt Lake. I was on my last trip when I was here last month. I was at a church in Phoenix, and my flight out of Salt Lake got canceled, so I had to spend a night in Salt Lake City, which was kind of, it was a crazy place. I was in the downtown area, and I was in a little restaurant, and there were little Mormon small groups all around me, and from the Book of Mormon, and talking about all kinds of Tree of Life, and Adam and Eve. It just really was bizarre. It really was a strange place to be. And there's a big ceremony. The thing to do is to be baptized in the Salt Lake in proxy for your dead relatives. And they have this Bible verse right here. And when you read the text, it certainly is clear that Paul's not condemning the practice. He's simply referring to it. So why don't we baptize for the dead? Of course, that's what Mormons would say. Why don't we? Well, we have to use this principle here. The clear statements of Scripture should interpret the obscure. That's a pretty obscure text. It's really hard to know what Paul's referring to there. So what we have to do first is eliminate various things. So there's certain things we know it can't mean. And we know it can't mean those things because we examine all the other texts on baptism. And one thing that we discover, if we look at every single text on baptism in the New Testament, one thing that stands out, the people who are being baptized are breathing. In every case, only living people. So we know for certain now, we've eliminated the fact, this can't mean that this is a Christian practice, because the clear testimony of Scripture is baptism is for living people. Well, then, what does it mean? Well, we're not exactly 100% sure. Probably, most commentators seem to think, it refers to pagan practices of the day that the Corinthians would be very familiar with. And Paul uses just as a contrast on his message on resurrection. Whatever it means, we know for certain what it doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean that Christians should be baptized for the dead. We also know that for another reason is because no doctrine should be formulated on the basis of one scripture. Because we continually have the reminder, let every fact be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So there are no other testimonies to baptism for the dead anywhere else in Scripture. Therefore, we know for certain this is not something that we should practice. But we got there negatively as opposed to positively. Does that make sense? Okay? Questions? We okay? Everybody okay? Corollary number two. God revealed himself progressively throughout Scripture. Progressively. The interpretation of any verse is aided by a consideration of its place in the flow of redemption history. So God works out his redemptive plan progressively in history. God's word is a progressive revelation given over the centuries. God did not give the full truth at once, but unfolded it detail by detail, with each portion giving further clarification. I like this quote from Donald Miller. He says, as a playwright, works into the earlier scenes of his play certain ideas which are only perplexing at the time they are introduced, but which are made clear as one looks back to them from the standpoint of the climax. God was working into the earlier acts of the drama of redemption elements which, when recapitulated in a higher key in Jesus, receive a clarity which they did not have in their original setting. Now, you probably had the experience watching a movie. There are events that are taking place in the early part of the movie that are confusing to you. And whoever you brought with you, you're nudging, said, "What's going on?" He said, "I don't know. I can't figure it out." But as the movie progresses, more information comes on the scene, then you begin to understand what was obscure in the beginning. Well, that's the same way the scripture is. The Old Testament, to especially in its day as it was being written and trying to be understood, it was foggy on a lot of details. It's only now that we watch the whole movie, we go back, and now we look at parts that may have been confusing to us until we saw the end of the movie, end of the book. Have you had that experience before when you watched a movie the second time, and then you realize those parts, they click now for you, don't they? Oh, I know what's going on now, because you know the end of the book. So God's word is a progressive revelation. Therefore, we have to take into account where that particular text is in the ongoing story of redemption. Always have to take that into consideration. And now, related to this, the first time then something is mentioned in Scripture carries a meaning consistent throughout Scripture. It's the first link in a long chain of revelation. Have you ever heard of the first mention principle? Yeah. You heard that term? Yeah. This is the first mention principle. David Cooper says, life and experience teach us that the proper way to study or investigate anything is to begin with the simple and go to the complex. To start with the fundamental, basic principle, and then to develop the subject in its complexity. And so that's how the scriptures are written. Ideas are introduced in the beginning, and then they grow and they expand over time. Therefore, the first time a text or a concept or a doctrine or an idea is mentioned in Scripture carries with it the meaning that will grow and expand all throughout the Scripture. For example, the word worship. Now, the word worship is a pretty important biblical concept, isn't it? Do you know the first time it's used in Scripture? Yeah, it's used in Abraham in Genesis chapter, is that 22? When he and Isaac go to the mountain. And he says, I and the boy will go and worship. Now, from the very beginning, we get the meaning of worship. Worship is not just about the position of your body. It's not just about singing particular songs in a certain way. Worship, ultimately, at the very core, is the ultimate giving and sacrifice of your entire life. And so every time now that we see worship and the concept expands throughout the text, we always have to remember it in the context. Worship is about the giving of your entire being to God. We see this happening all the time. So therefore, the seeds that grow and to expand into the full gospel begin early on. With that in mind, where would you expect to find most doctrines being initially discussed? Where would you expect it? in the book of Genesis, right? And so if you were the devil, think about that for a moment. For some of you, it's easier to imagine than others. If you were the devil, what book of the Bible would you want to attack the most? Certainly you would, and certainly he has. Probably the most attacked book in the history of the church. Because things start there and grow from the seeds there. And we have to be able to go back. Jesus used this method himself. Remember one time he was questioned by his enemies about divorce and remarriage. Yeah, very familiar. And he uses the law of first mention. So what does he tell them? Do you remember? Huh? Let's go back to the original design. The original design. Yeah. See, they bring up Moses. They say, now Moses allowed us to give a certificate of divorce. Can we do that? And Jesus explains why. What was the explanation?
Hardness of heart.
Hardness of your heart, yeah. That's why divorce should be legal. In a wherever sinful men are, divorce is a necessity to protect women because of the hardness of their heart. So they're leaning on Moses. He takes it a step further. He said, no, if you really want to understand, you got to go back to the first mention. In the beginning, it wasn't that way. Let's go back to God's original design. And so he argued the point based on the first mention of God's word concerning the purpose of marriage. You see? Now, we see this topic of divorce. It's discussed, of course, in the Pentateuch, and then in the Gospels, and then in the epistles, right? And so it's sort of like in the U.S. we have a thing, we call it case law. So if a person has to try a particular case, what he'll do is he'll go back and he'll look for what's called precedent. You understand that concept? So precedent. So in this particular case that was similar, the judge ruled this way. And that sort of establishes a precedent that law will be interpreted all the way. Now it will expand and grow, but always that original precedent has to be kept in mind. So the original precedent about marriage is that God made the two into one. Now, as we look at the expansion of it, so then why is there divorce? Well, because the story has continued. Things have changed since Genesis chapter 2. What major event has taken place since Genesis chapter 2? Yeah, chapter 3, the fall of man. And now, because of the hardness of the heart, divorce is not only lawful, but necessary. Necessary. But then, now of course, as Jesus begins to talk about it, and then as Paul explains it, there's always, even though the concept grows and expands, it never gets away from that original concept. God's ultimate purpose and desire is to reveal something in marriage that goes beyond marriage. Because in marriage, it reveals the relationship of Christ to his bride. And that's the ultimate picture and meaning. So finally, this topic that begins in Genesis chapter 2 finally comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the last chapters of Revelation when we see the wedding feast of the Lamb. So you see how these things happen. They start with an initial idea and then grows and expands. Yeah? Thoughts? Comments? I need to hear from somebody. Somebody's thinking something. Noel, what are you thinking? Pick a mic for him, will you? I'm just going to call on people randomly. Anything we've talked about, what are you thinking about?
What I'm thinking about right now is we cannot just
bring about our ideas, but rather point it back to the original context of the message. Sometimes we for us to be consistent, sometimes we need to, we cannot just jump and quote things out of our ideas, but rather go back to the context.
So today, what stood out to you the most for you personally, like something that you've done or something you want to change or something that stood out the most?
For me, it's more on going back to the original message of the author, at the same time balancing the leading of the Holy Spirit rather than just leaning to one part. And for me, I would more listen to more commentaries rather than what I do is especially if we do preaching, you get your points right away rather than having your points then giving sub scriptures.
Yeah.
To build up the points, but
yeah.
Right now I would rather go to the word first before coming up with the points.
Yeah, yeah. The temptation of that is it's so much quicker to just come up with some points and then find some verses to back them up. And probably you have other things to do. Your life's probably busy, and Sunday keeps coming. Every week it's coming back, right? Just keeps coming and coming. Oh, here it is again. We're almost there again. It's unrelenting. It's always there. And so the temptation is, man, I've just spent too much time on other things, and now the sermon's coming. And of course, it's a terrifying feeling waking up Sunday morning knowing that you just don't have the message yet. Do you know that feeling? It's been a long time since I had that feeling because it's so bad. I resist that feeling. I'm preaching a week, the Easter, and then the Easter after in Singapore, and I've been working on my message for a month. I hate that feeling. Sunday morning, I don't think I got the message yet. And it keeps coming every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. Here it comes again. And what a terrible day Monday is if you flopped on Sunday. I had a pastor friend who refused to take Monday off. He wanted to go back to work on Monday. He didn't want to give a chance to sit around and think about how bad he did on Sunday. So the temptation is, man, it's easy to just come up with 3 points. Throw some Bible verses behind it, get a couple jokes, put a YouTube video clip, and baby, you're ready to go, right? People laugh, and they get a lot of tweets and Facebook likes on your message. I understand. And, you know, probably busy pastors, sometimes you just have to revert to that, right? But more and more, we want to do the hard work that's involved. Yeah, thank you, Noel. Yeah, Joe here.
Pastor Paul, I was just thinking about a progressive revelation of the Word of God. I was thinking, how are we as a student of the Bible across the world, are we how are we as the one who's looked into the Scripture progressively also getting truths and like new application? Are we also progressively going into that direction or we stop or something?
Yeah, okay, yeah. Revelation ended when the last book in the canon was written, Revelation. Now, we use the term revelation loosely. Sometimes when we use the word revolution, what we really mean is inspiration or illumination. Illumination. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit takes revelation and opens our minds to understand it. So illumination has continued. Revelation has stopped. at least in the way that we use those terms technically. So there is no new revelation, unless you're a Mormon, and then you got new revelation. But if you're a Christian, the revelation ended. Now, this is one of the reasons that our evangelical brothers are concerned about us because of prophecy. Right? They're concerned about that. So they think that it communicates the idea that revelation is ongoing. And revelation has ended, but the Holy Spirit is still continuing to help us, our minds, open our minds to understand what the text means. So does that answer your question?
So that means that some of the books in the past are still valid.
What do you mean by that?
What happens if you see the books, they are being revised and...
What books?
Like Christian books, like, you know, famous authors like...
Oh, yeah. Keller. Well, they're not inspired.
Okay.
Yeah. The only thing that's inspired, divinely inspired, is God's word, infallible.
But is it still a good reference to...
Oh, maybe I get what you're saying now. Yeah. So... our knowledge of revelation is increasing. Not new revelation, but our knowledge of revelation is increasing. Yeah, that's as more scholars are building upon other scholarship. Also, there's always new discoveries. New archaeological discoveries are happening all the time that add new insight into our knowledge of the text. So our knowledge of revelation is increasing. Yeah. That's why the resources that you can get on the internet, commentaries and things like that, generally only have limited value because they're works that are in the public domain. That means the authors are dead and no longer getting money from them. And those works have some validity, but scholarship is increasing so dramatically, so much new information and insights and so many new discoveries. A lot of the old commentaries, I mean, people like Matthew Henry, and, there's validity there, but the things that we know now since Matthew Henry are just... it sometimes makes the works outdated, right? And so the best material generally is the material that costs the most. It's the newest, and it's based on the latest scholarship, and there's living authors that want to get paid. So, I mean, that's kind of our challenge, right? There are resources on the internet, but... legally, you can only put resources on there that are in the public domain, which means they're old, at least 50 years old. So to get the best scholarship, you got to fork out the cash. That's why I think every senior pastor should have in his budget, there should be a budget, a line item in the annual budget for resources for the pastor. You got to keep updating and upgrading your resources because, it is increasing. That's why the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the new version, is so much more expensive. I mean, the original was published in 76, and since then, the archaeological discoveries, the linguistic discoveries, the manuscript discoveries, the new approach to... special hermeneutics, so much better scholarship now, just better resources. Yeah, that was a great question. You okay? Sorry, you passed you. You could have kept it. Go ahead, then we'll get it back to you.
Pastor Paul, you asked us about what we're thinking.
Yeah.
I just thought of a verse that says that those who teach will be judged more strictly.
Yeah.
So, gives us more awareness right now that we should really give attention to our studies because I'm just thinking about Moses. God allowed Moses to write that about the divorce. Later, Jesus corrected that. So I'm just thinking why God allowed Moses.
Yes. Now, I don't like your word usage there, but I think I know what you mean. I wouldn't use the word corrected. I don't think that's accurate. I think expanded. Yeah. So Moses wasn't wrong. Right? Because if Moses was wrong, then God was wrong. And if God was wrong, man, we're going to have a really bad day, aren't we? Yeah. You know, so Jesus doesn't correct. He explains why Moses allowed that, why that's necessary, but he pushed back to what God's ideal is. So in a fallen world, God condescends to human weakness. That's essentially what that divorce law is in the Pentateuch. It's God condescending to human weakness. Because the nature of sin, there has to be some kind of allowance because men are going to continue to sin. So, not a correction, but an expansion, an insight into it. But always reverting back to, but what's God's real intention about marriage? Yeah, great. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. Archie?
Pastor Paul, in line with Pastor Jovier's concern a while ago, when you say, yeah, you have the Bible as the written revelation. What if you have someone who's saying that upon his or her quiet time or devotion with God, he had this illumination from the Holy Spirit, and it makes the person love Jesus more, but it's hermeneutically incorrect.
Hermeneutically incorrect or doctrinally heretical? Which one? Because I think it could be hermeneutically incorrect or questionable, and I probably wouldn't challenge a person on that, you know. So if they got something from a text that's really not in the text but is a Bible truth, you know, I mean, you could find it in other texts. I probably wouldn't even bother. But if it's something that's actually, you can't find it anywhere else in the Bible, it's not true, then I would be forced to address that. So I think this is an important point. I think there's lots of times we are hermeneutically incorrect, myself, all of us. There's a difference between being hermeneutically incorrect or biblically incorrect. Like sometimes we will say something from a text that really isn't in that text, but it is in the Bible somewhere else, right? And, I mean, ideally we would want to make sure that what we're saying is not only biblically true, but biblically true in that text. I mean, that's the goal. But, you know, as long as what's said is biblically accurate, I don't put too fine of a point on it myself. With a church member. Now, if it was one of my peers, like if Bruce Fiddler, he did something like that, I'd call him out. I mean, like I'd challenge him and we'd have a good little set to. If it's my wife, I'd say, honey, that is so brilliant. Look, I'm about to celebrate my 37th wedding anniversary. I've learned a few things. I'm not going to die on that battle, that's for sure. That's brilliant, honey. I'm going to preach it in my next sermon. Bong, you got something?
I just want to ask you, what's your comment about Dr. Miles Monroe's word when he said that when God speaks, he put limits on himself.
When God speaks, he what?
He put limits on himself because he will not violate his own words and his own law.
And who said this?
Dr. Miles Monroe.
Miles Monroe. He said when God speaks,
he put limits on himself.
Puts limits on himself. Yeah. Oh, gosh. That makes me, I get shaky when I hear those words. I don't know the context of what he's trying to say. But I personally would never use the word limit and God in the same sentence. I would just be nervous about that. So he puts limits on himself. That troubles me. Yeah. Now, if I heard the context, it may, you know, he may be trying to get to a point that's probably valid, and maybe he said it in a way that is a little confusing, or I wouldn't say it, but yeah, that's my thoughts.
He's preaching about prayer at the time.
Yes. Yeah.
And his basis that he gave the authority to man on earth.
Oh, yeah. And now I'm really struggling.
When he commanded Adam and Eve, and
he said he's not going to do anything. I've heard that before.
He will not intervene.
Yeah.
To man's affair until man asks him. That's what he.
Yeah, no, I just
because he will violate his own law. Because
I have problems with that at so many levels. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many. But that would be a major theological difference that I would have. So I wouldn't call that heretical. I would just call that's a theological difference. That's fairly significant. And I respect him and as a man of God and his particular theological approach. It would differ dramatically from mine. And so, but I wouldn't think it's a heresy I think it's wrong, but, you know, I could be wrong myself. So he might be right and I might be wrong. But I usually, what I would say is at this point, in my understanding of Scripture, I would think that would be a wrong statement. I'm allowing the possibility that in my further growth, I might find out that I was wrong, as I have so many times in 37 years of ministry. Let's take a break. Come back at 5 after. Some good questions.